We're looking forward to Brother David Christensen speaking to us on the topic of 70 times 7. And this may surprise some of you, but this is not a talk on chronology. 70 times 7.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Thank you for that nice prayer, Brother Harry. First of all, I'd like to tell you just what a joy and a privilege it is to be here with you all. And I echo Brother Obi's sentiments to see your smiling faces, shake your hands. Many of you get nice hugs. And the fellowship, the brotherhood is so wonderful. This network that the Lord has put together is just incredible. And we, Joanna and I, are just thrilled to be here. This is home for us, especially for her, as you know. And I'd like to bring you the love, excuse me, of our little class in Seattle. And we're not big, but we got a lot of heart and a lot of spirit, as they say. And I think almost to a person, they all at one time or other said, well, give our love, especially to the convention. So you have lots of love. But
I'm sorry. Tell us their names.
Tell us their names. Oh, I don't remember, brother. This is my sister in the flesh. Sister Lori Flynn. This is Sister Alex Lockhart. I don't know why my thumb is moving that way, but it is. I'm guessing you know her, Brother Joe. This is the other elder in our class, Brother Byron Keith, and Sister Beth, and Brother Owen Kindig. Yes, it is Owen. He goes by Owen now. And then we have Sister Lisi Fries. That's Brother Byron's mother, and she's not doing so well, some of you have asked. She has problems in her lungs. They've given her all kinds of treatments, and finally the doctor said about a month ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, that they were just going to send her to kind of a home because they'd given her all the treatments, and they said there's nothing more we can do, and they basically said it'd probably be about a year. You know, that can be off, as we know from my dear mother-in-law, that can be off by many, many years. But she has a good heart, good faith, and a good spirit. This is Sister Margie Keeve, Brother Byron's wife. And you probably noticed, because she has no legs, that she actually wasn't there at that time. She had to zip off to work that evening after the meeting. But they all love you very much. And sent their special love. Especially my sister Lori, who many of you know, wanted her special love sent to you. And my mother, Sister Beverly Christensen, and mom has been at the Bible Student Rejoicing Center now for about 2.5 years. She loves it there. You know, she says when you go out, the other place she lived up in Bremerton, which is about 5 minutes from where Joanna and I live. And she would go out in the halls and talk to people. And it was always, you know, did you see the Mariner game? Are you going to play bingo tonight? You coming to movie night? And mom always had some projects for the truth going. And she'd just say, no, no. They never understood it. But they were nice people. But they just, so she loves it here. You go out and there's brethren to talk to. So this is great. And speaking of the Bible Student Rejoicing Center, which some of you probably know is the Bible Student Retirement Center, out on the... what do you call it, a distribution table out here, there are some pamphlets about being a member of the Bible Student Retirement Center. They look like this. They're in a little stand. And there's a couple of misnomers that still continue. Being a member does not mean you ever plan to live there. There's no bearing at that at all. It's a way to serve the brethren and kind of be a support to them. Brethren ask, you know, how can I serve the Lord? I can't travel. I'm too old. I'm too young. I have children. Whatever the reason, and it's just an easy way to support the brethren by becoming a member. You don't have to travel, and it sounds like a little thing, but it's really important to the functioning of the retirement center. And the brethren appreciate that service. One more thing, real quick, is as long as we're doing some advertisements here. The Seattle Bible Students, this Labor Day weekend, will have their 71st annual convention. And these mountains are like this picture. These pictures were taken 1 mile from where Joanna and I live. The convention site is even 12 miles closer to these mountains. And it's a nice retreat away from the big city. It's out in the country. It's very nice. And here's some shots from it. And you probably notice somebody you know down in, whoops. Yeah, you got to hit the right button, Dave. Down there. This building that we meet in was built, when this building was built, Brother Russell was 5 years old. It has been upgraded many times, and it has the old-fashioned bell. You see Brother Gary Johnson ringing the bell there. And Brother, I plead with you, if you can get to our convention, nobody rings the bell like you do. You know, so if you can make it, that would be great. I know it's a long ways, but a warm welcome awaits you all. 70 times 7. Forgiveness seems to be one of those things in the Bible that everyone agrees upon. And there are far too many scriptures to quote or even cite here, but a word study of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, shows that a Christian is supposed to be forgiving. No question about that. But what does forgiving really mean? Well, there's some questions that arise in my mind as I ponder this thing called forgiveness. What offenses need forgiving? Should we only forgive those who ask for it? Does forgiveness imply that punishments for a wrongdoing are eliminated? Who benefits from forgiveness? The sinner or the sinee, so to speak. So in the next few minutes, I would like to share with you some things that I learned in this study. And some of these questions will, of course, lead to other questions. But I think the first thing we need to understand, what forgiveness is. We need a basic definition for a starting point. So first, let's read the text from which our title came. Matthew 18:21-22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. The word forgive here is Strong's number 863. And Professor Strong says it means to send forth. And I also like what Vines has to say about this word. Primarily to send forth, send away, and it denotes, besides its other meanings, to remit or forgive. So it's not too hard to see how this word would translate into English as forgive. When we forgive someone from our heart, it is like we send the wrongdoing or the sin away. We don't see it anymore. And that's exactly how God forgives. In essence, He sends our past sins away. But then how do we define our word, forgive? Dictionary.com has several definitions. The ones that pertain to our topic are to grant pardon for or remission of an offense, debt, and so forth. To absolve. To grant pardon to a person and to cease to feel resentment against. And of course, now we have two more words that are going to need to be defined. Pardon and absolve. Note the differences in the following definitions. This will be important later on in this talk. Absolve means to free from guilt or blame or their consequences. Pardon, it means a release from the penalty of an offense, a remission of penalty, to release a person from liability for an offense. And dictionary.com also says this about pardon. Absolution from guilt is not implied, merely a remission of the penalty. And these definitions are going to be important as we move along, so hang on to those in your mind for later. Well, I first asked, what offenses need forgiving? My first reaction was, you know, all offenses, of course. But I don't think that's quite true. And I like this quote from the late author, Lewis B. Smeads, who was a professor of theology and ethics. People we want to notice us ignore us. Professors we adore forget our names 2 years after graduation. Pastors we love never invite us into their special circle, and the boss does not even invite us to his daughter's wedding. These are all hurts, but they are not the kind that need forgiving. Such bits and pieces of suffering require tolerance, magnanimity, indulgence, humility, but not forgiving. End quote. And I think that makes sense. But let me give you a personal example. I have a problem. I get upset when someone cuts me off on the freeway or when someone gets right up on my bumper. There, I've said it. But I have been working on it. In my prayers, I would ask for the power to forgive that person. It finally dawned on me, this was not a forgiveness issue. This was a Dave issue. And I have some ideas for Dave. He needs to love his neighbor as himself. He needs to work on tolerance and temperance. Dave needs to work on Dave, and he needs to not anger so quickly when driving on the freeway. I found a couple of things that were helpful to me. Now, when someone cuts me off, I say to myself, this is Satan's world. They do things differently here. Or, when someone is riding my bumper, I say, Satan loves it when I get angry about such trivial things. I have found that when I remember to do this, I feel much better. The irritation leaves me more quickly. I remember that it is the little foxes that spoil the vines. I certainly do not need an apology from the other driver. Professor Smeads continues his quote. The kind of hurts that need forgiving are both deep and moral. They are deep because they slice the fiber that holds us together in a human relationship. They are moral because they are wrongful, unfair, intolerable. We cannot indulge them or ignore them. We cannot shrug them off. End quote. Brother Russell agrees with this in reprint 4978. In trivial affairs, he is to have so much sympathy and love that he will take no notice of the little wrongs. The transgressions to which our Lord refers are not trivial affairs, not evil surmisings or imaginings, not fancied insults, but positive wrongs done to us. Positive wrongs. I think we understand this message, though. He is saying, don't sweat the small stuff. But on those things which are positively wrong, they need forgiveness. The next question was, should we only forgive those who ask for it? This is a tough question because the scriptures seem to take both sides of this issue. So let's see if we can sort it out. Matthew 18, 21 and 22 says, again, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Notice here that Jesus did not say to Peter, if your brother asks for forgiveness, then forgive him. The problem is, immediately following Jesus' reply, he gives us the parable of the two debtors, which clearly shows that the servant was not forgiven his debt until he begged for patience with him. We also have the companion text to Matthew 18:21 in Luke 17:3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, you will note the servant did not ask for forgiveness per se. But when he changed his mind on the matter, or repented, the implication seems to be that this was as good as asking for forgiveness. So, when someone has sinned against you, and he comes to you saying that he has repented, but does not use the actual words, "Please forgive me," the advice in these texts, I believe, is to continue to forgive that one as many times as he sins and then repents of that sin. We also notice a change in the way God presents this concept of forgiveness. There are some indicators in the Old Testament that show that God forgave only a limited number of times and then he punished. Job 33 through 27 through 29 read this way. And this is from the Tanakh version. "I have sinned. I have perverted what is right, but I was not paid back for it. He redeemed him from passing into the pit. He will enjoy the light. Truly, God does all these things two or three times to a man to bring him back from the pit that he may bask in the light of life." The implication is that on the fourth time, God did not bring him back from the pit, and the offender no longer got to bask in the light of life. The first two chapters of Amos talk about three transgressions of various nations surrounding Israel, as well as Judah and Israel. With each one, God did not revoke punishment on the fourth time, the inference being that he did revoke the punishment the first three times. Amos 2, verse 6 reads, again, from the Tanakh, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, for four, I will not revoke it, punishment, because," and then he explains. And we will revisit this shortly. So how do we make sense of all this in lieu of the 70 times 7 statement in Matthew? As I went through the various scriptures that contain the word forgive, I noticed that almost every time forgiveness is contingent on either asking for it or repentance from the wrongdoing. This seemed to fly in the face of all that I thought I knew about forgiveness. I had always thought that I should forgive someone whether they apologized, asked forgiveness, or repented or not. So I decided to dig a little deeper, just to see. Let's examine Amos 2, 4 through 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." Brother Russell comments on this text in reprint 2665. The teaching of the Jewish rabbis on the subject of forgiveness was that if the wrongdoer repented of his evil words or actions and came to the aggrieved person acknowledging his wrong and asking for forgiveness, he should be granted forgiveness as often as three times. They based their teaching on this subject on the statements of Job 33:29 in the margin and Amos 2, verse 4, end quote. God forgave them three times without them having to ask. He did not punish them until the fourth transgression. Clearly, God sometimes had a limit on how many times he forgave before he punished. And sometimes, God did not require repentance or asking for forgiveness at all. However, do you see the mistake I made here, brethren? I bought into a fallacy. Just because God punished Israel does not mean that he did not forgive them. I had been looking at this the wrong way. I had assumed that because God punished them on the fourth offense, well, then he stopped forgiving them. This could not be further from the truth. You know, we punish our own children when they disobey too. We punish them to discipline them, not to alert them that they are not forgiven. Whether we spank them, put them in time out, or remove privileges, we still love them and forgive them. And it hurts for us to see them suffer. Why then do we do it? So they will grow up knowing right from wrong, safe from unsafe, and other lessons. This is how God treats his much-loved Israel and now his new creation, because he loves both very much. And even the whole world will learn from the experience of sin now. God continues to love and forgive his people Israel, even though he has punished them. Israel experienced God's disciplines for 1,845 years, but God did not forget them. He forgives them. He will fight for them as he did in the days of old, and he has a blessed assignment in store for them in the kingdom. And we have now answered our third question. Does forgiveness imply that punishments for wrongdoing are eliminated? Evidently not. Now, just as I had done in the books of Job and Amos, I had been looking at Matthew 18, 21, and 22, as well as Luke 17, 3, and 4, kind of backwards. They appear to me now as primarily a message to the one who has offended, and that's based on the context in other scriptures. I believe that the focus of the lesson is that when a brother sins against a brother, he needs to ask for forgiveness, and the offended brother should forgive. The lesson is not that we should only forgive when asked. But what if the offending brother does not ask for forgiveness? Well, let's think about Matthew 18, 21, and 22 once again. Notice what chapter we're in. Matthew 18, and Jesus had just given the principles on how to deal with that very situation. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." You see, there is a provision set up for the situation when the offending brother does not ask for forgiveness. In this situation, the onus falls on the offended one to approach the offender to try to work things out. Even though he was wronged, he needs to approach the offending brother and tell him his fault, or tell him how he has sinned against the offended brother. And I really like Brother Russell's thoughts on this. Again, reprint 2665. Our Lord's teaching on this subject was, in many respects, the reverse of this, and required the offended one to go to the offender to make inquiry respecting the matter and to show him his faults. This would require great humility on the part of the one who felt himself aggrieved, for it is much easier to resent and avoid the injurer than to go to him according to the rule which our Lord has laid down. End quote. You know, the Lord is gracious, and he loves Israel. He said early on in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, from the King James Version, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And he says in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will rise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the brethren, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." This is the kingdom, brethren. This is when God will bless all the families of the earth. This is the time when 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is the Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This will be the time when God shall overlook the previous ignorance in Israel and the whole world. Brethren, I don't believe that it says anywhere in the Bible that a person has to repent or ask for forgiveness to be resurrected into the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom work will be to teach everyone how and why they need to come to repentance for their previous sinful ways. God will forgive and bless everyone who has ever lived without them having to ask. God will forgive and bless all of mankind. You know, we know that. Should we then insist that someone ask our forgiveness before we forgive them and bless them? That is not required by God, and therefore, it should not be a requirement for us. Aren't we trying our best to be godlike, to be Christlike? Can you imagine God saying to a typical Iranian or maybe an ancient Egyptian or Babylonian, "Well, too bad you didn't ask for my forgiveness for your evil ways, nor did you repent. I just can't forgive you. I'm not going to include you in the resurrection." We know better than that. Jesus suffered and died on the cross so that everyone who has ever lived shall come forth in the resurrection and learn righteousness. He did not require that they ask forgiveness before he died. When Stephen was being stoned, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Clearly, he forgave these men who hated him. He did not wait for an apology. And here's a little side note. It's amazing what we can learn when teaching the youth in our fellowship. At a Chicago youth seminar, I had a study with the teenagers on this very subject of forgiveness. One of the conclusions that they came to was that as Christians, we should always be in the frame of mind to forgive. In other words, we should not wait until something major happens in our lives where a brother or sister needs our forgiveness. We should be working on growing in the graces and the fruits of the Spirit. Then, when something does happen and someone needs our forgiveness, we will have already grown in love, peace, gentleness, and temperance so that we will find it easier to forgive them when they ask for it or whether they don't ask for it. Out of the mouths of babes. And I like the attitude that our Heavenly Father has on this issue. It is found in Psalms 86:5. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." He is always ready to forgive, always in forgiveness mode, so to speak. Shouldn't this be our attitude as well? Always ready to forgive our brethren when they have sinned against us? Of course it should be, whether they ask for it or not. Don't they call upon the name of the Lord just as we do? The next question I proposed was, who benefits from forgiveness? The one who offended or the one who was offended? I was amazed at how many articles and suggestions there are regarding this subject. And let's see if we can notice something as I read these short quotes, a few quotes from some worldly people. The first quote was from our old friend, Lewis B. Smedes. "Forgiveness brings fairness to the forgiver. It is the hurting person who most feels the burden of unfairness, but he only condemns himself to more unfairness if he refuses to forgive. Is it fair to be stuck to a painful past? Is it fair to be walloped again and again by the old familiar hurt? Vengeance is having a videotape planted in your soul that cannot be turned off. It plays the painful scene over and over again inside your mind. Forgiving turns off the videotape of pained memory. Forgiveness sets you free. Forgiveness is the only way to stop the cycle of unfair pain turning in your memory. Why forgive? Forgiving is the only way back to fairness." End quote. And here's another Smeed's quote. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. The next one is from Dr. Catherine Peterman, the Mayo Clinic staff chaplain. These wounds can leave you with lasting feelings of anger, bitterness, and even vengeance. But if you don't practice forgiveness, you may be the one who pays most dearly. By embracing forgiveness, you embrace peace, hope, gratitude, and joy. End quote. From Medical News Today, a new study from Duke University Medical Center demonstrates that among people who have chronic back pain, those who have forgiven others experience lower levels of pain and less associated psychological problems like anger and depression than those who have not forgiven. Dr. Fred Luskin is a researcher on forgiveness based at Stanford University. He holds workshops on forgiveness that last 4 to 5 weeks. He says, we can teach people to forgive, and that will improve their well-being. And here is one last set of quotes, originated by Christian Science writer Rosemary Thornton and Associates. Forgiveness is for you, not the other party. And wish your enemy well. When you make yourself able to return blessing for hatred, you'll know that you're well on the path to wholeness. Brethren, I could read you many, many more of these, but I will stop and ask you, did you see a pattern here? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. But I'll tell you what I noticed. In every one of these quotes, forgiveness is for the benefit of the one giving it, not the one receiving it. It's like we're trying to teach you that forgiveness is a good thing, but since humans are so self-centered and selfish, we're going to tell you that forgiveness is for you and not the other guy. If you can't do it because it is the right thing to do, then do it because you will benefit from it somehow. Does that seem like kind of a worldly way of looking at things to you? Does that square with the scriptures, more importantly? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. Mark 11:26, but if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. These two scriptures would seem to be along those lines of forgiving so you can receive something good by doing the forgiving. But let's look a little deeper. The scriptures also say, Luke 6:27-28 say, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So the principle is love and bless those who curse you, mistreat you, persecute you. All of those things are things that would require forgiveness. Now, for sure, as Christians, we do benefit from having a forgiving heart. But is that our only reason for forgiving? Is it the main reason we forgive? Back to the scriptures. Leviticus 19:17-18, give us a principle. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, not bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Clearly, this is talking about a situation where forgiveness is needed, because he uses the words avenge and bear any grudge. You avenge someone and or hold a grudge against them when they have done wrong against you. And now notice the words in verse 17. And suffer not sin upon them. The words and suffer not and not suffer are from Strong's 5375, and this single word nasa means to lift up, to bear, carry, support, sustain. And it's and is translated forgive 17 times in the Old Testament. And I think the passage might well read this way. Don't hate your brother. You can reprove him, but also lift him up, sustain him, forgive him. Do not avenge him or even bear a grudge against him, but love that neighbor as you love yourself. Anyway, that's kind of how I would interpret this text. How about the New Testament? Does this principle ring true there? Let's read 2 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. And this is from the Weymouth Version. So that you may now take the opposite course and forgive him rather and comfort him, for fear he should perhaps be driven to despair by his excess grief. I beg you, therefore, fully to reinstate him in your love. So, if any have caused us sorrow, Paul says, forgive them and comfort them so that they are not driven to despair. In light of some of the other scriptures we read, this only makes sense. We should love our brethren, our neighbors, and even our enemies so much that we should be concerned for their welfare, even if they have hurt us, wronged us, caused us sorrow, or sinned against us in any way. One way that we do this is by forgiving them. And I'm going to tell you a quick true story that will emphasize my point. About 32 years ago, I knew a man whose wife had been unfaithful to him. This man was not in the truth, nor did he consider himself necessarily a Christian. He was crushed when he found out about his wife's 2-year affair. The feelings of betrayal in this man were almost unbearable. The feelings of betrayal eventually turned to anger, an anger that consumed him. Divorce ensued, and he moved on with his life. But the anger was still there. It grew until it bordered on hatred. It took many years and finding God and learning about God's plan of salvation for the whole human race to start turning away from his anger. After many more years, he realized that in his heart he had forgiven her and that it had been a tragic event, but subsequently it had led him to the Lord. Although it had been a slow process, he finally realized that he felt so much better about his ex and his life. The years continued to go by as they do, and finally it dawned on him that he had never told her that he had forgiven her. And this weighed on him a little bit at first, but more and more as time went by. This also made him realize that he had not been perfect in the marriage either. He had spent many hours and days sport fishing while she was left at home. He came to grips with the fact that she almost assuredly still felt the guilt of her sin, and he somehow knew that only he could eliminate it. He talked to her one day, and he said that he had forgiven her, and then he asked her for forgiveness. This stunned her. He explained that spending so much of his time fishing instead of being at home with her was wrong. By her reaction, he knew a huge weight. A huge weight was being lifted off of her, and that pleased him. He felt bad that it had taken him so long. He also felt a huge burden lifted from him. By blessing the one who had offended this man, he was blessed beyond measure. But that was not his motivation. It had not even entered his mind. He truly wanted to help her with any residual guilt that she may have had. You see, the total act of forgiving was not complete for this man until the guilty party had truly been cleared and the attempt made to lift her guilt from her. What a wonderful lesson this was for that man. Brethren, I know this is a true story because this is my story. And I shared it with you not to boast or gain your sympathy, but to make the point that forgiveness has a lot to do with agape loving. Loving the guilty party and trying to lift them up so that they won't be driven to despair by their excess of grief. I will conclude this section with a question for you to ponder. When God forgives mankind and brings them back in the resurrection, is that forgiveness for God's benefit or for mankind's benefit? So, did we answer our questions? Let's see. What offenses need forgiving? Well, according to Brother Russell and others, it is the major offenses, not the trivial hurts in life, that need forgiveness. That makes sense to me, and I think this bears out in the scriptures. Joseph's brethren needed forgiveness for a major offense. David needed forgiveness for a major offense. There are many examples, but there are not too many lessons about forgiving minor offenses in the scriptures. Those things in life that we all incur due to misunderstandings and Adamitis. Although asking for forgiveness for them is always appropriate. Should we only forgive those who ask for it? Matthew 18 tells us to go to the offending party if they don't ask for our forgiveness or repent. And God will forgive all the sins of this age and resurrect everyone, regardless of whether they ask for forgiveness or not. I would say that the answer is an emphatic no. Of course, on the flip side, we must certainly forgive when asked. Does forgiveness imply that punishments for wrongdoing are eliminated? No. God has punished Israel multiple times, and he always forgives them, and he still loves them. He will continue to do so. The fallacy can be that when a person or nation is punished, it means that God has stopped forgiving them. Not true, as we see from myriad examples in the scriptures. Punishment is for disciplinary reasons, to help the offender learn righteousness, not to discourage or to destroy. Do you remember the definitions we gave at the beginning? Absolve means to free from guilt or blame. Pardon means a release from the penalty of an offense. Absolution from guilt is not implied, merely a remission of the penalty. So we see that God does not pardon Israel nor the world of mankind. The wages of sin is death and all that it implies. And mankind is still under that condemnation. However, God will absolve the world, including Israel, in the kingdom. They will start afresh with a clean slate, for the former things are passed away. Who benefits from forgiveness, the offended one or the offender? Although the worldly experts suggest that the one who has been offended receives the benefits from forgiving the offender, the scriptures have a little different take on it. Forgive him and comfort him, for fear he should perhaps be driven to despair by the excess of grief. One can't help but receive a blessing when they forgive, but that should not be our main motivation. Our title was 70 times 7. Most agree that this means that we should forgive continually, not that we should stop forgiving after 490 times. But ultimately, after God has blessed the entire world by resurrecting them into his Son's glorious kingdom, forgiven all their sins, and starts them over with a clean slate, everyone who has ever lived will have to bow the knee to God and his ways. The ones who don't will have no more forgiveness of sins. After 1,000 years of learning righteousness in the kingdom, if the sin and the sinner are inseparable, the sinner will go into second death. There will be no more forgiveness for them. But, dear brethren, that is a long ways down the road. So for now, the admonition is, forgive if ye have aught against any. Mark 11:25. Why is that so important? Because if you are faithful unto death and receive that glorious crown of life, do ye not know that you will help judge the world in righteousness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2? Can you imagine trying to judge someone in righteousness whom you still have ought against and have not yet forgiven? It's a powerful thought, brethren. And now, dear brethren, my suggestion, forgive and bless, and may the Lord add his blessing.